Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 19 as we continue our ongoing verse-by-verse, context-by-context exposition of this glorious book. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey and has arrived in the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, Paul will have the opportunity to have a sustained ministry. Paul is, to use a sports analogy, he's peaking in terms of ministry effectiveness. So often Paul was run out of town before he could even begin. But here he settles down for almost 3 years. Now Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It was a port city. Interestingly enough, if you go to Ephesus in the ruins today, you will notice that it is about 3.5 miles inland. But in those days, it was a port city. There's been quite a bit of silting and movement of the beachhead. Then it was a commercial center, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. When Paul came to Ephesus, it had a population of pushing up against 500,000 people. And it was noteworthy for some massive institutions. First of all, a 25,000-seat amphitheater. We'll see it in verse 31 of this chapter. It also was home to a huge central bank. There was profound wealth in Ephesus. But the real centerpiece of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana. This was the goddess of fertility. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You parents who are teaching your children ancient history, you'll remember that the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on what you call it, along with the pyramids of Egypt, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and a few others, was one of the seven wonders. It was massive, 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 225 feet wide, 60 feet high, massive marble columns with ornate carvings in each one of the columns. It was an intimidating place, to say the least, a center, a temple of paganism. And it was such, Ephesus was such an important city, that when John later writes his letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, the church in Ephesus is mentioned first. Today we're going to see Paul's ministry in this cosmopolitan place, and how the gospel can transform a world-class city by its power. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. Well, Sovereign Lord, we cry out to You this morning as the God of all power. You can speak solar systems and galaxies and worlds into being. You can easily conquer all Your and our enemies. Today, as we see You and hear of You in Your holy Word, give us humility before such a mighty God. Give us understanding and concentration and remembrance. Keep our mind from trivialities and especially distractions. By the ministry of the Word, give us faith and a resolve to walk in the truth. We pray in the name of our only hope, our only Redeemer, our only Savior and Mediator, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to first of all look with you at Paul's ministry strategy. This is a good time to be reminded about what the strategy of the apostles was. And you can see that in verse 8 of our text, Acts 19. We're told there that Paul went into the synagogue when he came to Ephesus and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And here we see a snapshot, a real quick picture of Paul's strategy. Paul had been well received, if you remember, if you look back at Acts 18:20, when Paul had passed through Ephesus in a hurry, he'd been well received by the Jews in the synagogue. That's a change for Paul. When he was just passing through, so Paul said, I'll be back, and when I come back, we'll talk about Jesus a whole lot more fully. So when he returns to Ephesus now on his third missionary journey, he starts in the synagogue. That was his model, if you remember, from Romans 1, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. He goes to his countrymen. He goes because he has a springboard. He can argue from Old Testament revelation for Christ. But when he goes, I want you to look at verse 8, because this speaks to, if our ministry is to be patterned after that of the apostles, it gives us several talking points about what a biblical strategy is for ministry. First of all, he spoke boldly. We're told that in verse 8. This is a theme in Acts. If we read Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 14, and on, we're told not just Paul, but the other apostles are marked by boldness. Now, let me clarify. Not knuckleheadedness, but boldness. Boldness means being clear about biblical truth, even when the situation could be fearful, even when you know everyone around you will disagree. Boldness means fearing God more than fearing men. Boldness means being fully aware of the offense of the cross and not shrinking back from preaching it. Paul will later pray. In fact, look at it in Ephesians 6. To this, he will later plead with the Ephesian church, these same people. Look what he asked them to do. And I would plead with you to do the same for me. In Ephesians 6, look at what Paul states. And you would think, boy, Paul has reason to ask people to pray for this? Ephesians 6, 19, that same church in Ephesus that he planted. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 19, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice that word ought. That implies an ethical necessity. Paul is saying this is how the gospel must be preached. It must be preached fearlessly, not like a jerk, but fearlessly. Then back in our text again, Paul's ministry strategy, not only is he bold, but he's reasoning. Now, I will tell you, reasoning has fallen on hard times in our day. Paul is doing something that's super logical and rational. He makes structured arguments, that's what reasoning is, that are inescapable. Paul is, to quote one earlier church historian, Paul is logic on fire. Bold reasoning. He's not just emoting. And we are exposed to such infrequent reasoning that we don't even recognize it anymore. If I make a case for you on why homosexual marriage is wrong from the Scripture, and I carefully argue major premise, minor premise, conclusions, and you say to me, that's unloving. That is not reasoning. If I make a case on why abortion is murder and why it's wrong, and after I go through a case and present it clearly from the Scripture, giving reasons, and you say, that offended me. That's not reasoning. It's just emoting. It's just soundbiting. So what Paul did, look at our text in verse 8, he reasoned. He gave structured, logical arguments. And then notice, he did something more. Persuading. Paul's goal was to persuade men to leave unbelief and come over to saving faith in Christ. He's not just talking to impart information. His intention is clear, to persuade you. Jim Hostetler reminds me frequently of what was said of Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher who died untimely at the age of 29. And it was said by Robert Murray McShane, he was dying to have you converted. And it would have been said the exact same thing of Paul. He was dying to persuade you. That's exactly what we're told in verse 8. Paul later will say in 2 Corinthians 5:11 why he sought to be so persuasive. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, in other words, knowing eternal damnation, we persuade men. And so Paul, every day in the synagogue, he was giving his best logical reasoning, persuasive speech. And look at what the content was in verse 8. This is all about Paul's ministry strategy. The things of the kingdom of God. Paul's message was that God's promised kingdom had come. The person of Jesus. Paul was telling these old covenant Jews that all those promises that they'd memorized of a Redeemer who would come and sit on David's throne, had been fulfilled in Jesus, and they need to look to Him as the King of the kingdom of God. Well, secondly, we should see of this ministry in Ephesus that Paul, as always, faces opposition. Look at verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul's ministry was fruitful. Look at it in verse 9. He has disciples. He makes converts. But he also steadily gained enemies. And look at the progression in verse 9. It first of all starts with hardness of heart, meaning an unwillingness to hear and receive, calcified hearts. And it moves from just a hardness of heart to speaking evil of the way. It's interesting that Christianity, the church, is called the way, after Jesus' own words in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, emphasizing the exclusivity of Jesus. And this, of course, opposition was what Jesus promised and will still always happen. If you're still that naive person who thinks, I'll tell people the gospel, they'll love it, they'll hug me for it. My friend, you've not understood what Christ promised and what the apostles experienced. There's always, always opposition when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. So look what Paul does in verse 9. He abandons the synagogue, takes his new converts, and he goes to a rented hall, the school of Tyrannus. This would have been a rented public hall where philosophical instruction usually take place. Now, it's interesting. I won't try to play too much inside baseball here. There are some manuscripts of the book of Acts that say, even add the note, that Paul spoke there in the hall of Tyrannus every day from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m., 5 hours. These were the siesta hours. When people didn't work, shops were closed. Paul is teaching theology and engaging in biblical exposition with the disciples. Now look carefully at verse 9, because I want you to get this point on what his strategy is. Who is it that Paul is speaking to? He took the disciples. He took believers, Christians, converts. And he took them down the street to the hall of Tyrannus, and he's teaching them every day. And if those minority texts have anything that we can take seriously, he's doing it for that window of about 5 hours a day. So many people of the region came to hear Paul that verse 10 informs us that everyone who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. No wonder Paul will rejoice in 1 Corinthians 16:8 that he has a wide door open for him in Ephesus. Now we know, as we read further in the New Testament documents, that out of this school is essentially probably the first seminary we find in the New Covenant. 2 to 3 years, daily, 5 hours of straight Paul lecturing, 5-6 days a week. Out of this school came men like Epaphras, Tychicus, Trophimus, Philemon, and Archippus. So with a little detective work, we can piece together Paul's daily schedule. Here's his schedule. According to Acts 20, verse 34, in the mornings, he did tent making. Then, from about 11 to 4, he taught for a five-hour stretch in the middle of the day. And then, during the remainder of the day, he turned to going to individual believers' homes, according to Acts 20 again, for teaching, counseling, and pastoring, wearing himself out in ministry. Then I'd want you to see the precision of Paul's ministry. We have this confusing episode. Look at verses 1 through 7. We have this, to some, confusing episode. One of the marks or characteristics of Paul's ministry in Ephesus was theological precision. Oftentimes people say, now remember, Paul's on the mission field. You'll hear people say, listen, in a church planning situation on the mission field, you shouldn't worry about doctrinal precision. Just tell people about Jesus, tell them to believe in Him, and that's good enough. Paul would have disagreed with that vehemently. When he first comes to Ephesus, in verse 1, Paul finds some disciples. Now, I'm saying disciples with huge scare quotes around that word. But it turns out they're not converted. Luke gives very clear signals to that. For example, though Apollos, we read about him in Acts 18:25, though Apollos, too, had only received the baptism of John, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. These men in Ephesus had not yet believed in the Messiah. These men did not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, who always comes and indwells at regeneration and conversion. But after conversation, Paul realizes that these men have gaping holes big enough to drive a semi through in their theology, and especially their history of redemption. What did they know? Let's pin it down. Look at verses 1 through 7. What did they know? They had received John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. That's it. What did they not know? They didn't know of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, His pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, if there even was a third person of the Trinity, if that person had been poured out. Paul clarifies it all for them. He teaches them. He tells them that John the Baptist, the John the Baptist they had so revered, had actually pointed everyone to Jesus and stressed the need to these 12 men to believe in Christ. And when they do believe in Jesus alone, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells, and the evidence of that in this case is the activity of speaking in other tongues. Now, you shouldn't expect this phenomena today at conversion, the phenomena of tongues. There are plenty of other people converted in the New Testament who didn't speak in tongues. Thousands of people were converted on the day of Pentecost, didn't speak in tongues. Nor did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Nor did Lydia and her household in Acts 16. Nor did the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16. There are plenty of other folks converted in Ephesus, and this didn't happen to them. But they did receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul demands baptism because these people had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. They hadn't received Christian baptism. Paul was a presidist. This ought to derail all the ideas that we have about missions, that you blow into town, give a tract, pray a prayer, keep moving. That's not what Paul did. When the Lord opens a door, he gets rooted and established, and he teaches the maximum amount of biblical truth to the maximum amount of people. But then comes in verses 11 through 17, a delightful account. And what we see there is the power of Paul's ministry and the corresponding powerlessness of false ministries. I want you to look very carefully with me, because what verses 11 through 17 is going to teach us is something that the church of the 21st century is desperately in need of, and that is discernment. Look at verses 11 through 17. One of the things that marked Paul's ministry in Ephesus was unusual power. The signs of apostleship were all being demonstrated, authenticating him, Paul, as Christ's representative, and authenticating the message he had brought. Even, according to verse 11 and 12, the least exposure to Paul as Christ's representative brought blessing and miraculous healing to people all over Ephesus. These miracles are theocentric. Look at them. Paul is not trying to do like contemporary big tent guys who have ministries, healing ministries. Notice, Paul's not saying, send 40 bucks in for a prayer cloth and I'll send it back to you and you'll get a blessing. Sow a gospel seed. Some kind of nonsense like that. Look at what happens. In verses 11, we are told it's God worked them. And in verse 17, the result was the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now let me remind you about miracles. Miracles in the Scripture occurred in three clusters. They occurred, first of all, during the time of Moses, during the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and thirdly, during the life and ministry of Jesus and His apostles. Each period I just named was less than 100 years. Whenever God is working through His servants powerfully, satanic counterfeits always, always show up to confuse men and lead them astray, and to try to financially profit from the foolish. And so here they come. A family team. The sons of Sceva. They come to town. They're itinerant, according to the text, meaning they go from place to place. Traveling exorcists. They make a living off of the gullible. Apparently there was quite a market for this sort of thing. If you read historical documents from the first century, the roads seem to be jammed with magicians, fortune tellers, interpreters of dreams, and the like. And these seven boys, the sons of Sceva, they have a little bit of credibility. Dad had been a high priest. And they want to share the stage with Paul. They blow into town and, hey, what's everybody talking about? Talking about Paul. Talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here come the seven sons of Sceva. We have power over the demonic realm. Why, we're casting out demons in the name of, what town are we in? Which deity is in fashion here? We're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're syncretists. Mix in a little demonic power with whatever the local religion is. So in this case, a little snake oil and a little dose of Jesus. Sounds just like the situation in Haiti. Our missionary Octavius Delfils reminded me of that famous quote that in Haiti, the population is 80% Roman Catholic, but 99% voodoo believers and practitioners. Syncretism. In the case of the seven sons of Sceva, they're syncretists. And turns out, in contrast to Paul, they have no power. And one of the most humorous incidents, maybe the most in the New Testament, occurs. The demons, look at this, mock them. The demons point out that they, the seven sons of Sceva, are unknown to the demonic host. And the demons go through a roll call. The demons say, we know Jesus. Remember, every time that Jesus has a demonic encounter with the demonic host, for example, in Mark chapter 1, where the demons say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. The demons know Jesus' legitimate representative, the Apostle Paul. And no doubt, the sons of Sceva want to protest and say, you must not know our reputation. We're big on the exorcism circuit. We've been written up in People magazine. We're important. Don't you know who our dad is? We are somebody. The problem is these seven boys are not known in the spiritual realm. You may be a mover and a shaker in the business world or the entertainment world, but that has no currency in the spiritual realm. The demon outs them. You seven sons of Sceva are frauds, posers, wannabes. You have no idea who Jesus is. You know nothing of the power of the gospel. The demon says, come on, we have more discernment than that. How many believers have less discernment than the demonic hosts? Well, I know, I hear this all the time. Well, Carl, I know that guy and that ministry. I know his claims sound pretty far-fetched, but he says he loves Jesus. I know his teaching seems to go counter to Scripture, but who am I to judge? The demon says no such sort of nonsense. He immediately says, Paul is the real deal and you boys are as fake as a $3 bill. The demon, look at it, jumps the sons of Sceva. He strips them. In other words, he exposes them for what they are. And he sends them fleeing. And this incident, we are told, is quickly made well known with the result that the fear of the Lord falls on the entire city, 500,000 people. And something wonderful happens here. The false becomes laughable. And the true becomes revered, respected, and believed. And what you have here, listen carefully to me, is a tiny glimpse of the unveiling that will happen on the last day. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not, like the seven sons of Sceva, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Luke tells us in the text that after the laughter died down from the whole seven sons of Sceva incident, the entire city was gripped by the fear of the Lord. No longer could the name of Jesus be taken lightly. Men stood in awe of the power of Christ which had been exhibited. This, the fear of the Lord and deep conviction of sin, always occurs when the Lord is sovereignly moving in a culture. We saw it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37 when men were cut to the heart and gripped by the fear of the Lord when they saw the Lord moving. We see it in history in times like the Great Awakening, as chronicled by Jonathan Edwards in his narrative of surprising conversions written about how God revived our nation in 1734 and 35. Then look at the complete repentance in the end of the text, in verses 18 through 19. The complete repentance of the Ephesian Christians. One of the evidences that the fear of the Lord had gripped the culture was that many, look at that word in verse 18, many who were believers began engaging in deep, wholesale repentance. These are believers digging down deep into their secret lives, removing all vestiges of their previous wicked, unconverted life. And of course, since so many in Ephesus were neck deep into the occult, many of these converts would have been converted out of that. And so these new believers bring all those books that were still on their shelf in the back room at home, those books of spells and incantations, and they toss them in the fire. They don't sell them. Even though they were expensive, we're told about that. They don't sell them because they don't want to propagate demonic, occult knowledge any further. When we hear book burning, when you read verse 18 and 19, you probably think, I'm a little nervous here. When you hear book burning, you think of censorship and something fundamentally repressive. So let me make a couple of quick distinctions here. These were not people who were going down to the public library and gathering up books or books out of a neighbor's house that contained ideologies that offended them, like the Nazis. These were people who voluntarily brought their books. Actually, the word should be translated scrolls. Their books that were demonic in nature, and they were ridding themselves of them, making a clean break with their wicked past. These were scrolls that contained instructions on divination, communication with the dead, and other demonic practices, spells and rituals. And again, these people are doing this because they've discerned. They've understood the difference between magic and miracle. They've seen from the hands of Paul miracles, God at work. They've seen and done magic themselves. They've got the books on their shelf and they know that it's nothing more than mumbo jumbo, sleight of hand, superstition, trickery, and empty promises. And so as a testimony to their discernment, they are saying, we are putting off any superstition, any trust in magic or the practice of magic, and we're putting on faith in the God who is there and can work mightily through His servants. How do we apply this word? Let me make a few applications. First of all, Woodruff Road, never make any apology for depth of teaching, length of teaching, constancy of teaching. Look at our model in verse 10. There it is. This continued for 2 years. Paul does this every day. It is part of the Pauline pastoral method. Our model is to teach, teach, teach. And so this is where we're rooted and grounded. As soon as Paul sees conversions and disciples made, he gets busy teaching. We will never get tired of Sunday school, Bible studies, all kinds of classes. That's the New Testament apostolic method. One of the things that's a little bit frightening and somewhat disconcerting, I see the pattern happen over and over again, is people, they'll hit 45, 50, I think I'm going to check out after worship. I'm going to go on to lunch. Sunday school, that's for new believers, kids. You need to be taught till the day you die. That's our model. We will teach. God's people are meant to grow. It's apostolic. Another application we should see is the necessity for the development of discernment. Our goal at Woodruff Road, we say it frequently, is maturity. Is that you grow up. And maturity consists in, among other things, the ability to discern the false from the true, the wacky from the orthodox, the peripheral from the central. I continue to be astounded at the number of evangelicals who can't even discern and make the simple distinction between the validity or the invalidity of big truths like continuing revelation. My friend, let me spell that for you. Anyone who makes a claim, God spoke to me and told me this, it's false. God's truth is contained right here. Somebody says, God spoke to me and told me, unless he's pointing to his Bible, it's false. That's a simple, basic exercise in discernment. What you have here in Acts 19 is discernment being taught. Discernment comes from that Greek word diakrino, which means to cut, make a division, say, this is false, this is true. And the people in Ephesus have the clear discernment exercise. Oh, seven sons of Sceva, even no matter that they use the name of Jesus, it's exposed as false. Paul is true. What we're being taught here is how to discern. Finally, notice what the result was of Paul's sojourn in Ephesus. A church was established. That was always his intent in mission. Not just to lead individuals to saving faith, but then to organize them into a congregation with corporate worship and discipline and sacraments and elders and deacons and preaching and shepherding. A church is established. Second, real repentance and life change. People who were deeply enmeshed in the occult and demonic practices completely repudiate it and confess Christ publicly. And third, Christ marches on in triumph. That's what happened in Ephesus. That's what happens when the gospel comes to a city. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, we see the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. And then comes one, in verse 20, comes one of those summary statements that we found now like a drumbeat in Acts. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The gospel spread like wildfire. The name of Jesus was lifted above every other name. The church grew numerically and in depth. Ministers were raised up. These are always our goals in missions. This is how we pray for our ministry in Albania, in Haiti, in Hungary, in Brazil and Peru. The biblical churches will be established, real repentance and faith will be evidenced, and that these churches will transform their culture. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this Word. We thank You for the reminder again of Your power, that You have the power to raise from the dead, the power to give new hearts, the power to expose the fault of the false. And so, Lord, we pray that our faith in You would grow, that we would not see You as a weak, pocket-sized God, but we would see You as the sovereign of the universe, the one who has all power, and You have given evidence of that by raising Jesus from the dead. May that be the God we worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.